Last week, we looked at specifically that Christianity isn't historically built on blindly believing. If you weren't here last week, you can read through the first part of my notes, but I do believe that is an incredible thing to think about. But one of the things I asked you, a question I asked you to walk away with as we begun looking at Thomas Aquinas was, who has more faith? And last week, I believe we articulated started the conversation that the person that has much more faith is actually the person who believes blindly that science, that things just happened, that they just took place, as opposed to the believer that believes a divine being. And so what I wanted to do is show you five arguments that aren't in Scripture, but specifically show you that your belief in a divine creator is not some crazy thought, some crazy far out there, which our culture tries to perpetuate. Your faith in a God takes much less faith than a person who just blindly believes that this just happened, which science does. And so we talked specifically about science has no way of disproving God. In fact, the whole purpose of science is to study the natural laws. Well, God is outside of the natural laws. It is impossible to test God. God's beyond testing in regards to natural laws. And so he's the creator of natural laws. It only makes sense if God can resurrect himself from the dead, which is impossible. It makes sense that God can do other things. And so we talked about that last week, that Christianity, the believers in Christ, over at one period we specifically looked at in 1 Corinthians, that over 500 people in one setting, not the disciples, came to Christ by seeing literally Christ resurrected. 500 in one setting, and he talked specifically, Matt Chandler talked about, you know, even in a court of law today, if 500 witnesses saw this, attested to it, were willing to die for this, something happened. And so Christianity isn't actually built on blind faith. And I'll move on from there. But I want to look at D and E, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at C, which are these different arguments outside of Scripture for God. But briefly, he mentioned, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but he talked about what do we do about living in a world that mocks our faith and loaded the burden of feeling we need to be the ones to save people. We need a reminder that we don't save anyone. And oftentimes, when you're in ministry, people will mock you. People will down you. I remember my first experience in regards to a student, the youth are gone, but I had a young lady here, and I won't say her name because I never know if someone's related to a young lady or not, but she was here, she came to our church, and I want you to know that every time she came on Wednesday night, if she came to church, she was grounded on the weekend. Her parents wanted her nothing to do with coming to church, learning about God. They were all so hostile towards her faith that she went an entire year not getting to have a weekend to do what she wanted because she chose to come to church. That's incredible. That happened at this church. This young lady is still a friend of mine, lives in the area, and that happened. And I remember my first experience with this being really obvious was when I went overseas to India. I talked a little bit about that last week. Just like I had some villages that were really open, I found exactly what Jesus talks about in Luke 9:5, where he says, just shake off your sandals. There were some villages I came through, and it was one of those crazy things that nobody wanted anything to do with the gospel. They were hostile. They said, get out of here. We don't want you here. Leave. So just as I had some supernatural things take place when I walked into a village and 30 people got saved, I had some of the exact drastic opposite, where one time I got surrounded by 25 men who were yelling at me and a guy I keep mentioning to you, a guy named Prasad, and they were yelling. We thought at one point we were going to get beat. So I say that to you to say that, what do you do in a world that lives like this? Well, thank God you don't live in India where that happens here. But the reality is you likely have people in your family that don't know Christ. People you interact with that don't know Christ. Don't take it personal when you share the gospel and people don't get saved. It's not your job to save. Our job is to be faithful to share the gospel no matter what and get past our anxieties. Our job is not to save people. And so he talks about those verses. And lastly, before we move on to looking at the arguments, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, one of my favorite verses in Scriptures, I want you to turn there, it's Isaiah 59, 1. This is one of my favorite all-time passages. And he already read, and you heard him say, the 1 Peter 1. But look at Isaiah 59, 1. It would help if I wasn't in Isaiah 51. I need to be in Isaiah 59, 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not... Sorry, I heard flipping still. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. We had also at this church one of the beautiful things that happened. I don't believe they're in here today, but you guys all know the story about Betty and her husband. I can recall being the youth minister at this church, how she would come in on Wednesdays, and I remember one of my most touching moments in my life was Betty, and she was always invested with us on Wednesday night out there, and she came out one time and started weeping and crying hysterically to the youth and said, don't wait till you're my age to start taking God serious. Don't wait till you get my age. And then she started asking us to start praying for her husband, and it was one of the most touching moments in my life that she was reminding the youth that don't wait, get involved now, go after Christ, go strong after Christ immediately, but then also incorporated the whole youth into praying for her husband. And as you know, her husband came to the Lord. As I speak to you, I know I've never been at a church that I think has so many spouses that come, one comes and the other one doesn't. Statistically, we have many grandkids that come and the parents don't come, but the grandkids come. That is a big, I don't want to say majority, but a huge percentage of our church clearly seems to have unbelieving people, whether it be kids or whether it be spouses. I just encourage you again, when he mentions Daniel and he talks about praying for those who don't know Christ, we can never give up on praying for family members that don't know Christ. And so I just wanted to spend a second mentioning that to you, that we ought to make certain that we don't stop and give up on praying for family members that don't know Christ. I've heard countless stories of how God moved, and it's no doubt to me that when I think of Betty and her husband, that John, that Betty's prayers had to do with this man coming to Christ. God opened his heart, rewarded the prayers. So I don't know who in your family doesn't know Christ, but it is certainly something that even if they're hostile, we think of Paul and his hostility. God has moved the hardest of hearts, and they've done great things for the kingdom. So I just encourage you to continue to pray for people in your family that don't believe in Christ. And so it's worth mentioning and acknowledging. So here we go. We're going to look at five different things. We've already looked at two of them, but I'll briefly go over the first two and spend more time in depth on the last three. But Thomas Aquinas, I didn't have this in your last notes because I knew I was going to put it on this notes. Let me just tell you a little about him. Thomas Aquinas has lived back in the day. He's a renowned writer, thinker, and theologian in our faith, and truly was one of the most important religious thinkers of the Middle Ages. Aquinas has many key contributors to theology, but many argue that his apologetic writings, sometimes called the Five Ways, that's what you see at the very top, the Aquinas, the Five Ways, is not only his greatest work, but is widely regarded as the greatest work of medieval theology. And so today I'm going to just simply summarize his reading. His works are very, very complex, hard to read. And so what I've tried to do is make them simplistic in a way that I could understand them and try to explain them to you. They're very complex, but here is just an example of a little bit of his writing. I think you all know that people back in the day were much smarter than us today. They're just so well written, and so this is an example of some of his complex writing, but my goal is to simplify, and this is just an example of some of his writings. I'm just going to read it to you. There are two ways of demonstrating. There is demonstration through the cause, or as we say, from grounds, which argues that from cause to effect. There is also demonstration by means of effects, following the order in which we experience things, arguing from effect to cause. Now, when an effect is more apparent to us than its cause, we come to know the cause through its effect. Even though the effect should be better known to us, we can demonstrate from any effect that it causes that its cause exists. That's a big point. I would say that's a good thing to underline, because effects always depend on some cause, and a cause must exist if its effect exists. Does that y'all follow that? If these effects exist, there must be a cause. Is his idea here? We can therefore demonstrate, this is his thesis, we can therefore demonstrate that God exists from what is not evident to us on the basis of effects which are evident to us. I know it's weighty, that's why I'm going to try to simplify, but that's an example of some of his writing. And so I mentioned to you last week, and I'll say it again, if you were to look at, sometimes I put in scripture memory verses, what I mean by that is when it comes to this type of argument, these type of arguments, if you want to look at a passage that this has to do with, it's Romans 1, 19 through 20. This would be why this type of argumentation really matters, is we have God, and Paul tells us there's a difference between natural theology and revealed theology. Now, I began to talk about that last week, but I want to reiterate. Natural theology is the notion that when we look at creation, it shows us evidence of a God bigger than us. It shows us evidence of an all-creator God. Now, when we look specifically at revealed theology, you will not, and I said this last week, you will not look at a tree and think the Trinity. You will not look at a tree and think Jesus Christ died on a cross. Nothing about creation tells me about the theology that we believe today. All of us in here believe Jesus died for a cross. He died for our atonement for our sins. We believe in the virgin birth. These are things that we could never find in creation. Does that make sense? So Paul distinguishes between natural theology and revealed theology. You can only learn of Christ and the things of Christ when someone shares to you, reveals to you elements of doctrine. But natural theology, things in creation do point to God. And that's what Paul says. And so when we read Romans 1, 19 through 20, here's what it says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's the key. They are without excuse. Why? Why are people who've never heard of Christ without excuse in regards to knowing there's a God? Because Paul's argument is God has made himself evidently known through creation. You should look at creation and realize there is a God. Now, we live in a world that people who are real smart look at science and they do the opposite. They see there's no God even though we have no proof. So we are Looney Tunes in a lot of regards. But clearly, Paul's argumentation is you can't look at this mass universe and say, nothing better than us. I don't know how to put it other than when you think of the fact that we live in one galaxy and our God could have just made one or two or three galaxies. He made billions of galaxies. What? Right? I think of Moses. God made galaxies, and Moses had no way of knowing the grandeur of God. He had no way of knowing that there are literally thousands of types of bananas. He has no inkling of how creative our God was. And he is. I laugh sometimes when I watch these nature shows. I'm like, how creative. Look at all. Do we need that many butterflies? God just does it. God is creative. And when we look at these things, we see that God says you're without excuse. And so here's the five arguments. And the point of this is to say, how can you see these in your reality and still deny there being a God? Is the point. Now, this doesn't point anyone to Jesus. Next week, that's what we're going to talk about. Is Jesus the only way? All of us in here pretty much believe that, I'm hoping. Well, I'm going to spend time talking with you through my experience as I went through a crisis of faith. I spent a lot of time in college studying different religions, and I came to a point of I needed to know, is the Bible the only way? So I just tell you, we're going to talk about the different religions, but then I'm going to share with you my critique as to why I could never be a Muslim, my critique as to why I could never be a Buddhist, my critique as to why I could never be a Jehovah's Witness. Now, this is all opinionated. This is based on my study of their word, why I, as a person who's educated, lives in America, knows what I know, how I could never follow these religions. So I'm going to give that to you, and the disclaimer is, it's just my views, and when I had a crisis of faith and I needed to know, is God really the only way? It's my conclusion as to how I came to Jesus Christ is the only way as I studied other religions. It strengthened my faith. It didn't weaken my faith. It strengthened my faith when I saw all the problems within their religions. So we're going to discuss that the next 2 weeks on Sunday nights. It's just all these different religions and my critique as to why I couldn't be a follower of these religions. With that said, the first argument is emotion change. Now, I talked about this last week, so I'll briefly cover it. It's very similar to causation, which is number two. The argument is essentially this. When you see change, when you see movement, it's impossible to say there is not a great mover. So I have at the very end, God is the unmoved mover. I gave you an example of if I sat, and I believe I was Jason, that I called out in service and said, if you saw a ball get kicked And you would not look at a ball moving and go, oh, that just happened. You'd be thinking, what kid kicked the ball in the house, right? You immediately are looking for who caused that motion. You don't look at the back of a train and just say, oh, it's happening. You constantly are thinking, oh, there must be an engine that propels it. Any movement in our existence as beings on this earth has a cause, has motion. When you see motion, there's a reason for motion. Nothing in your reason says, oh, it just happened. You know something caused this, right? So they're very similar, but causation is very similar, the same. And I love it. It's a little more clear. It talks about this. You would never go into a neighborhood and see a new house getting put up and go and say, oh, wow, what an accident that this house got built. It wouldn't happen. You know somebody built the house. You wouldn't see a watch and just say, oh, how creative. Wow, this is amazing. This must just have happened. You wouldn't do that. We know where babies come from. I could go down the list. All these different things have causes. You don't look at the world around you and just say, it happened. You don't do that with anything in your life. You don't do that. Nobody does it. It would be crazy for you to walk. How Looney Tune would you be to walk around just saying, this house just happened. This watch just happened. This just happened. It just showed up here. Right? It'd be Looney Tune. And the point of this is saying, if you see causes, how crazy is it do you think it just happened? Even the argument of, well, these gases and these particles, what caused the gas? What caused the particles? Well, at some point, you got to get to a point, what caused? Something caused it. And I'm arguing everything in your existence says something caused. All the effects you see come from something in your life and in your experience. So why would you come to God in the conclusion of the greatest thing in the world, the galaxies, the earth, and come to the conclusion, it just happened. That's not your existence in your world. Why would you think that in regards to the greatest thing? Does that make sense? That's one of his arguments. His argument is if you see all these effects, it's logical to get to the point of causation. Number three, he calls it cognitant cause, and it's really dependency. It's dependency. And here's the mindset here. We are very dependent beings, are we not? The more you study sciences, the more you realize how fragile life is, how fragile it would be if the earth just shifted little bits and pieces. There's no way this would happen. If the sun was just any closer to the earth, we'd be done with. The more you study science, you realize how fragile we are. No one in this room can live without oxygen. You can't live without rain. You can't live without water. You can't live without food. You are completely dependent. Amen? You are. A baby's not going to come in this world and just, got it, see ya. Right? No, I'm about to have a baby. It's completely dependent. And I know my life is over for the next couple of years, right? Dependent, completely dependent. Well, guys, we are dependent. Our world is dependent. When you look at anything, you see dependency. The grass is dependent on the rain. The cow depends on the grass. You know, you can look at anything in the world, and it shows you we depend. So how Looney Tunes is it to look at a world full of dependency and say there is nothing independent? It just happened. It doesn't make sense. God created so much things that we see throughout creation that makes us think we are dependent on something. My very existence is dependent on the earth. My very dependency is on the sun not crashing and having water the next day and there not being a drought. We are absolutely dependent in every single way. And yet when it comes to God, people say, there's no independent. It just happened. All this dependency just happened. Again, you can believe that, but for me, I think that's Looney Tunes. There has to be an independent being. And that's the view, that's one of his arguments, is when you see all this dependency, it should point you to there is an independent being that makes this all dependent. Does that make sense? So that's one of his arguments. It makes sense to me. Helps me. Order, rank. Now, one of his is order and rank, and that's this. Essentially this. When you look at everything, everyone in this room has a preference. You have a preferred cookie. I like this better than this. There's not anyone in here that doesn't look at people and think this person's prettier than this person. We just have ranking in our brains. We rank things. We do that on a natural basis. And one of the things that he argues here is since we do that in every way, whether it be flowers, whether it be food, whether it be this experience, whether it be people, whatever it may be, my favorite color, the reality is if we have that ingrained in us that there's something better than something, his point, and this may not be the strongest of arguments, but he says that there must be something that's perfect. For there to be so much inferiority, there must be something that's perfect. That's his argument. If we all think that way, if we all view things that way, if we all look at things with that in mind, now, yeah, you could say, well, you know, people have preferences, and some greater for someone may not be somewhere else. But in some degree, shape, or form, we seem to have an order and a rank. We just have that in our mentality. And so part of his argument is there must be an perfect. There must be the most beautiful. There must be something that's greater than all. That's probably the weakest of all of his arguments, but it is one that he makes. Number five, this is my favorite argument. Teleological argument. This is a subset all in of itself. It's a completely different argument that he makes as opposed to causation, which is the majority of what we've been looking at. Here's what he says here. The purposefulness of design. I'll give you, here's an example. I wrote it down because I don't want you to miss it. Why does a worm act like a worm? So if I had a worm and I put him in a shoebox and I got some dirt and dug it out and put it there, and I put a worm in that shoebox, you know what's going to happen? If I keep him for a week and somehow he lives and I eventually release him, you know what he's going to do? He's going to do what a worm does. If I get a worm and I pick him up as a baby and I put him in there, he's going to eventually, even if he didn't get raised to do what a worm does, he's going to do what a worm does. He has a purposeful design built directly into him, and he's going to do what God purposed him to do. And if he didn't do what he's purposed to do, we know that there'd be all sorts of problems in this world. God literally designed all these different animals, all these different species. They all have purpose. They all have design. And there, it, to me, seems to be great evidence that something had to orchestrate this. Does that make sense? You look at any machinery that you look at, every little part of it has a design. Every little piece of that has a purpose. And without all of them function, the whole thing doesn't work. Well, that's the whole world, but 500 billion times grander. Does that make sense? I threw an incomplete number. I can't give you an infinity number of the grandeur of the necessity of God's design. But when you look at the design, you see purpose given to everything. Jesus Christ tells us you have purpose. God created you for worship. He created you to worship, and we worship. Listen, you worship something one way or another. You either worship God or you worship idols. We are created to worship. We are worshipers. It's ingrained in us. There's a reason why it doesn't matter what society you go to, someone is worshiping something. I think for me, the craziest part for me when I went to India, and I've mentioned this before, was seeing their idols. I mean, you would see these terrifying demon-looking things, and they would just be worshiping to this thing that never did anything, it never moved. It's just, they worship it. We're created to worship, even if we're worshiping something crazy. But what I want to say to you is, God created everything with purpose. You can't look at an animal and not discover and see a purpose that God gave it. From your dog to trees, they all have purpose. Everything in God's creation has a specific purpose, a specific design, and if it didn't function, and as you, the more you study and get scientific, if they didn't function the way God had called them to function and designed them to function, we'd be in trouble. Again, going back to dependency, we are so dependent on God's purpose and structure and animals doing what God created them to do. Does that make sense? So part of his argument is when you look at a world full of purpose and all these animals and all these things are doing exactly what God designed them to do, how in the world do you look at that and then walk away with saying there's not a purpose giver? That, again, I don't mean to say it again, but it's lunacy. Everything in our existence says there's purpose, there's design, there's divine entity that God gives them their purpose. God designs us to be a certain way, function a certain way, and what we find is that oftentimes we miss that, but what we see is clearly God is the purposeful giver. When you see purpose, something gave that thing purpose. From the little bitty worm to the human being, we all have purpose, and who is the one that gave that purpose? God did. So to look at animals, to look at the world for me, and you look at a worm that has been given such specific purpose, to think all those purposes that if one of them didn't even work, the whole thing wouldn't work, to just deny a God altogether is lunacy to me. A world full of purpose, and you just say there is no God. Does that make sense? That's how I feel about it. Final one, I actually kind of contribute C.S. Lewis. When I've read the works of Thomas Aquinas, they contributed to him, but I don't think he made this argument, and I'd have to spend a lot longer talking about it, but I think C.S. Lewis has the best argument for this, but he comes up with a moral argument, and this is the final one. God is the ultimate good. This explains why every culture values honesty, love, respect, and wisdom more than liars, hatred, disrespect, and foolish people. It doesn't matter where you go in society, there is this notion of honorable. Wisdom is much more admired than liars and thieves. And that's almost as if it's just been ingrained in God's people, in people, what good is in some degree, shape, or form. We worship. We know that we spend time watching all these Marvel superheroes. And what do? They're men of respect and honorable and fight and courage. And it's just built within us. And it seems to be his argumentation outside of immorality, where we call immoral things good things, which our culture kind of leans towards. For the most part, cultures function in such a way that you see good. You see things that God calls wisdom an honorable thing. You see cultures also consider it honorable. Does that make sense? The way God designed what he's called good, we see it in cultures. And so, I don't know about you. My question for you last week, and I'll say it to you again, who has more faith? That's the key of this. Now, I'm not sure if one of these stands out to you, if two of these stand out, if three of these stand out to you. These really stand out to me as, why do I have faith in a God? Beyond Scripture, put Scripture aside, can I agree with Paul when I look at the world around me? Can I say that my God has made himself known and invisibly his attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature? Has God clearly made that seen in the creation of the world? I believe so. When I see the purpose, when I see the design, when I see motion, when I see the uncaused causer, when I specifically see independent, you know, dependency everywhere, and God's this independent being that gives dependent, sustains all of life, I see God. So now, the whole point of this was, who has more faith? I would argue that clearly a scientist, a person who says, I don't believe in a God, I don't believe in a creator, they have much more faith than me, much more faith than you, in my opinion, because they are believing, they're contradicting all these things, and they just say this just happened. And to me, that's completely illogical. From the world that I live in, the existence that I've had, things don't just happen. Things make sense. You can find answers, and what you see is a denial of God. And so I encourage you with that. I don't know if that helps you. It helps me. But we do have a reason beyond just Scripture to have faith. The world around us, to me, just breathes Christ. Let me give you one last thing as you leave out of here. I don't know about you. Sometimes we get so busy in the rushing and the busyness of life, and nowadays with phones and cell phones and people calling us every 5 seconds. I would encourage you at times to retake some time where you just go get out in creation, where you get away from the noise, you get away from the busyness, you get away from the cell phone, the people yelling, and you just go sit outside and listen. Go sit on a bay, go look at a mountain, go somewhere with the majesty of creation, and you tell me in those moments you don't get a re-sense of an awe of a God that's much bigger, that there's no way this could just happen. Something did this. I think the further we get away from just looking at creation, getting alone, getting quiet, just paying attention to nature that screams out that there's something bigger than us. I think when we do that, we reconnect with this notion that I'm arguing. God is clearly the God that put all this into being. When we start rejecting and not seeing or not feeling close to God, it's always us. It's not that God's not there. I encourage you, if you feel far from God, maybe tonight rather than turning the TV on, sit outside and listen. Go wake up early and listen to the birds. Get away from media, get away from noise, and just get quiet. And I think the awe of God in creation will come back to you. And so I don't know if this helps you. It's definitely helped me seeing God beyond just Scripture. All right? Let me pray for us. Again, next couple weeks we'll be looking specifically at religions. It won't, again, tie with the video. I'm just using the video as a springboard to accomplish what I want to accomplish, which is to look at the religions. So, but I like Matt Chandler, and he does a good job. Get some good testimonies. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for today. I don't know what's going on in our lives. I don't know if there are fears, anxieties, physical pain, things we are anxious about. I don't know. Each of us walk into this place with different things. But what I do know, God, is we are dependent creatures, your creation, that need to connect with you, God, our independent source, the God that gives us purpose, the God that gives us design, hope, joy. God, you give us everything. You're not happy because we worship you. You are happy by yourself. And God, we need happiness. We need joy. And so, God, I pray that if some of us walk in this room and we have anxieties that are so great, pain that are so great, and we feel so far from you, God, I pray that there would be heeding of my words, that we would just get out in creation and just be quiet and listen to the complexity of the world and the creation that you created. Marvel at plants, marvel at animals, marvel at the bay and the oceans, God, that you've given us. Let us marvel at your creation and find ourselves less focused on all the problems and all the difficulties that most likely we can't change. But God, I just want us to retake the marveling of our God, our Creator, who is so big. And you say, God, in your word, that when we focus on creation, we see your divine nature. We see your eternal hand. We see your power. God, let us as your people be in awe of you, so that when we share your gospel to people, we're not intimidated, because we know how awesome you are. We know how powerful you are. We love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Be with us in our fellowship. We love you. Amen. Appreciate y'all.